itself brings to mind some things that that God is trying to bring us into conviction on. And this is definitely one of those messages. So I thought it'd be best, you know, I thought an attitude of grace that that we might have communion after this passage, because I'm going to expose the biggest troublemaker in the church today. And I know some of you, even if I said that, thought, oh my gosh, he's going to say my name. It's the tongue. The tongue is the greatest troublemaker in the church and in the world today. James has explained to us two characteristics of the mature Christian as we've gone through chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, of course, being that we are to be patient in times of trouble and to even count it joy. And then secondly, that we are to practice the truth of the word indeed. You know, that we can't just be hearers of the word, that we have to be doers of the word as well, and what that looks like. And of course, he talked quite a bit about, you know, that would be taking care of those who are in need as much as anything else. So as we get to this third chapter, it's now about practicing the truth of the word in their words, that we truly are, we are people of the Bible, and because of that, and we are people of the Spirit, and because of that, that every aspect of our life is controlled by God. And that includes having power over our tongue. Now, in chapter 1, he sets this up. He begins to set up this chapter when he tells us we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he goes on to say that the believer who does not bridle his tongue is not truly religious, does not truly follow the things of God. Those are really, really hard statements. I mean, they're undeniable in what they say, and they're also something that we can't just shy away from, or we can't just explain away. So he gives us six pictures of the tongue: the bit, the rudder, a fire, a poisonous animal, a fountain, and a fig tree. And every one of those are wonderful analogies of what the tongue can do in our lives. Now, it's also interesting is that he sets this up. The first thing that he does is he points to teachers of the word. And he says, let not many of you become teachers. And as you look through the entirety of James 3, we have to see that all of it applies to teachers, but not exclusively. You know, he was pointing at teachers, you know, but as Paul says that many of you by now should be teachers. You know, you're still sucking down milk as opposed to meat, and you should be teachers by this time in your life, meaning that you don't have to have a pulpit, you can just have a person that you're teaching. And so this applies to everyone. Also, there's certainly the fact that being Christ-like, that we are to have salt and grace on our lips at all times. Salt being both a preservative and an antiseptic. And grace, of course, that we can proclaim the truth in these things. So it's fascinating to me that if you are a teacher of the Word of God, if you have a desire to be a teacher of the Word of God, that, you know, this is something that James 3 is something that we should read probably every week, if not every day, you know, just to consider exactly how we are to conduct ourselves as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be good for us to read James chapter 3 every week, if not every day. So I don't know that I'm going to get all through the entirety of chapter 3, because there's just so much that's said already about the tongue that, you know, it wouldn't be a bad thing if I cut it short, especially since we'll have an opportunity at that time to pray and to consider what God is telling us in this passage, and then to have some communion together. So again, he says, let not many of you become teachers. You know, it's easy to take the position of teacher lightly in the church without considering its cost in terms of accountability. There's a huge accountability to being a teacher. Jesus warned us in Luke 12, 47 through 48. And he says, a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. So we're entrusted with these things. So much more is required when these things are given to us. So James has this very sober admonition for those who would become teachers in the church. And they have to take that responsibility seriously because their accountability is greater and they will receive a stricter judgment. I once again pray for me. Pray for the teachers in this church. The words of Jesus and James remind us that being among the teachers of God in God's church is more than even having a natural or even spiritual gift. I'm sure you've, heard people say that before, or maybe somebody's even said that to you. You've got a real gift for teaching. Maybe you ought to consider teaching the Word of God. That should send shivers up your spine because it is something that needs to be taken so seriously. And again, not just from a pulpit. The words of Jesus and James, again, remind us that it is so much more of having natural or even spiritual gifts. If our lives and character do not come up to the standard of the Word, we run the risk of living in hypocrisy and stumbling others. Just as in our day, there was an appeal in James' time to being a teacher. You know, there's a potential for influence. There's definitely potential for fame. Even if it's limited, there's still potential for fame. You know, you can be a big fish in a little pond, and that could stroke your ego just fine. But there's also, as you can see, there's money in Christianity. You know, you get it right, you've got the right, the gifts, the right, execution style, the right management style. There's money in Christianity. There's money in being a teacher. We have to make sure that we understand that there's a potential influence and definitely fame, even if it's limited. Even in James' time, there were areas of the world where being a teacher was a death sentence, but there were also areas where it was such a powerful influence. And if you look throughout the entirety of history, of the church, many people went into the church, many men went into the church because that was the area where you could have a steady job. Therefore, teachers should be both tested more and should be judged more strictly. And even as I say that, I'm giving you permission, basically, every time I step into this pulpit, to examine my life. I have to be an open book to you. I'm living in a glass house, if you will, because I have to be more tested and judged more strictly in my life. If God has not called you to be a teacher, you have to resist the temptation regardless of how naturally gifted you are. And as a teacher, we have a great responsibility to represent the Lord and His Word properly. That comparative adjective greater or stricter implies degrees of treatment at the judgment seat, which means when we face Christ as a teacher, when we face Christ, there will be some serious discussion about how we represented Him in the teaching of the Word. Even just think about Moses for a moment. He wasn't a teacher per se, but he was certainly a leader, and he gave the Word of God. So in that respect, he was very much a teacher. And he was responsible for representing the Lord to the people. And when God told Moses to speak to the rock, do you remember that? The second time. The first time he struck the rock and water came forth. But the second time the Lord was very specific, speak to the rock, water will come forth. And Moses looked at the people and he said, you stiff-necked, rebellious people, how long do we have to contend with you? And he hit the rock. Well, what he did was he completely destroyed the foreshadowing of Christ. That was supposed to be the first time Jesus was to be struck like he was on the cross, and the second time he's to be spoken to. And Moses didn't do that, and so he misrepresented God, as a harsh, harsh God, and even taken upon himself that same attitude that God is angry with you and so am I. And so, when he did that, he misrepresented God, and for that reason he was not allowed to come into the promised land. After leading these guys for 40 years, he couldn't step in. Now, granted, there's a lot of other theological reasons why he wasn't to go into the Promised Land, because the law doesn't lead us into that. Ultimately, it was Joshua, you know, whose name is also Jesus. So, but the Lord pretty clearly, very clearly in Exodus says, because you did this, you're not going into the Promised Land. So, even as I say, yes, I am to be judged, I can also say, for we all stumble in many things. The greater accountability of teachers is especially sobering because of our common weaknesses. I am no more spiritual than you. No teacher is any more spiritual than you, and any more prone to greatness or perfection. You know, we all stumble in many things. You know, this translates not a fatal fall, but something that trips up, that hinders our spiritual progress. You know, that might cause me to do something to you I might not even be aware of, that causes offense in you or causes hurt in you. So I'm going to stumble in those things. You know, there will be, you know, if I have not yet disappointed you, you haven't been around very long. And if I have not yet disappointed you, I will, because I will stumble. And if anyone does not stumble in word, James says, he is a perfect man. So James provided a way to measure spiritual maturity for teachers and for all Christians. To not stumble in word shows true spiritual maturity. And this, again, is especially relevant to teachers who have so much more opportunity to sin with their tongue. We stumble in word about ourselves. We boast. You know, we exaggerate. We teach things selectively. You know, we concentrate on one part of the Word of God that is better for us than going through the whole counsel of God. There are so many ways for us to stumble in word. We stumble in word about others. When we criticize, when we gossip, when we slander, when there's cruelty, when there's hypocrisy, when there's anger, or even with flattery, then we stumble with words. And if you think about it, if there's any person in your life with any level of influence or somebody that you look up to at all, their words mean a lot. What somebody can say that's on the same level as you, you know, or what you perceive as the same level as you, or even below you, you know, you can kind of brush that off. But when there's somebody that you look up to and they say something, it comes down like a hammer. And so insincere flattery raises up a little too much. A simple criticism might come down upon you in a way that was never intended. So anybody influence has to be careful. He goes on to say, to talk about the power of the tongue. He says, we put bits in horses' mouths, they may obey us. So a small bit in the horse's mouth controls a very strong horse. Think about that. All that is a piece of metal and, you know, attached to some leather, and you get on that horse, and all you need to do is just turn it, and that horse has to pretty much do what you want it to do. And that's with that small bit. And that horse is what, three times your weight and your size, you know, or four times, ten, I don't know exactly, but you get the idea, you know. So, and then he goes on to talk about the rudder, and a small rudder turns a large ship, you know. It's just compared to, I mean, look at some of these warships, and that rudder is not small. But compared to the rest of the boat, you know, it's really, really small. You know, it's less than a percentage of the total mass of the ship. And yet it controls where that ship goes. Even so, if we have control over our tongue, it is an indication that we have control over ourself. Whoever can control the tongue can bridle the whole body. The bit and the rudder are small, but they're extremely important. If they are not controlled, the horse is out of control. The ship is out of control. It's adrift. It's possible for something as small as the tongue to have tremendous power for good and for evil. Now, the tongue is a fascinating thing. You know, I mean, you know, God designed it so it, I mean, it's got taste buds in it. You know, it just has such a tremendous capacity for pleasure. You know, it just the way that the things feel on our tongue, the way that things taste on our tongue, you know, it's used to masticate the food and get it down correctly, you know, and it's this amazing thing. So obviously when we're talking about tongue, you know, that tongue, that little muscle, you know, we're not talking about that red thing that sticks out of your mouth. We're talking about the way that it's used, because it's also used, I mean, without a tongue, we can't speak either, right? There is no speech capacity with a tongue. So that's what James is talking about here. And I think we all know that, but it's important to understand. So it's, you know, if the tongue is like a bit in the mouth of a horse or a rudder on the ship, it leaves us with the question, who or what holds the reins, or who or what directs the rudder? Warren Wiersbe said, both the bit and the rudder must overcome contrary forces. The bit must overcome the wild nature of the horse. The rudder must fight the winds and currents that would drive the ship off its course. The human tongue also must overcome contrary forces. We have an old nature that wants to control us and make us sin. There are circumstances around us that would make us say things we ought not to say. Sin on the inside, pressures on the outside are seeking to get control of the tongue. Some people have no hand on the reins. They have no hand on the rudder. And so they say whatever comes to mind. Others direct their tongue from their emotions or from their sinful nature. So James points us towards the Spirit of God working through the new man, setting his hand directly on the reins and the rudder that is our tongue. You know, we have this fallacy, and it's just, I think it's become even more so in the last couple of generations as we continue to affirm our own self-worth and our own understanding of things, you know, this fallacy has come into our minds, and we need to think about Romans 12, 2 that says, you know, do not be conformed to this world, because that's where that pressure is coming from, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's exactly what James is talking about here, because this fallacy that I'm talking about is that we have to say something because we believe we have the right or obligation to do so. I have to speak my mind. I have to get this off my chest. I'm just being honest about my feelings. I need to share what's on my heart. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I really don't know what's, I don't want to know what's on your heart. Why would I want that? And why would you want to share it? You know, we need to call it what it is. It's sin. You know, when we have this sense that, my gosh, you know, I think it, therefore it must be true. And I'm going to share it with you because you need to know. Jesus demonstrated in Matthew 12, 34 through 37, that words are the revelation of the inner character. And he didn't say it in a kind way. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil? Wow. From Jesus, okay? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Did you get that? Every idle word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James goes on to say, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Those of you especially, you know, that come from California, you get that, right? Just that little bit of underbrush, a careless person or maybe an evil person lights it. And that's all it takes. And the destruction that follows is just astounding. And it just all that's all it takes is a spark. There's a personal responsibility in every person not to take to themselves criticism or unkind words. You know that? I mean, we have to weigh what's being said to us in the Spirit of God and in the Word of God and say, is that really true? And so we have a responsibility, a personal responsibility, not to take to ourselves criticism or unkind words. You know, the world can try and bash us down, but we know. I mean, the Word of God just explains to us exactly who we are to Him. You know, the Bible tells us enough about what God thinks of us that we can walk in confidence that we are cherished by the greatest being in existence. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So we do have the capacity to discern between the truth and a lie about us. Words hurt. I know that. They hurt desperately. Words hurt, but we have the capacity to discern between the truth and a lie about us and take those things. But unfortunately, a lot of times we're way too quick to take those in and believe them for what they are. But the reality is that the fire of the tongue has been used to burn many. And so I understand when words hurt, but I'm just encouraging you, even as we're talking about that, that there is a flip side to this, and that when something is said to you, that there needs to be an evaluation, and we can't go walking around hurt all the time. It's just not healthy. The fire of the tongue has been used to burn many. The bitter pain of a word spoken against us can hurt us for a lifetime. Long after a broken bone has healed, you know, that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. I mean, that's what our parents taught us to understand, that, you know, look, you can shrug that stuff off. Well, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's really difficult. What others say to us and what we say to others can last a long time, for good or for evil. I know some of us are still hurting from childhood, you know, school, high school, you know, adulthood, over something that's been said, especially somebody that's important in our lives. The casual, sarcastic, or critical remark can inflict a lasting injury on another person. At the same time, the well-timed encouragement or compliment can inspire somebody for the rest of their life. Proverbs speaks of the person who doesn't consider the destructive power of his words. In Proverbs 26, 18 and 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Psalm 39, 1 through 4, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Again, James isn't telling us never to speak or to take a vow of silence. In many ways, that would be easier than exercising true self-control over the tongue. You know, just because the bridle broke one time, you know, you don't not put another bridle on and to guide the horse. You know, you take the horse out of the stable, and so he might do what he is called to do. You know, when the ship, you know, when the rudder breaks, you put a new rudder on and you go. The bridle, the rudder, the fire can all do tremendous good when they're properly controlled. Again, Psalms. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. And if you guys want, a little later on, if you want to know what those references are so you can begin to recite that and pull those things into your heart, I'll be happy to provide those to you. But that was Psalm 141, 3 and 4. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 15, 1. I love this one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said something similar to this, that he said that when he said, "I will remain silent and be considered. I would rather remain silent and be considered a fool than open my mouth and be known as one." He who is slow to wrath, Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. James goes on to say, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. There aren't many sins that don't involve talking in some way. You know, most of the sins that are listed are with respect to the tongue. It is though all the wickedness in the whole world were wrapped in that little piece of flesh. James echoes the testimony of Proverbs regarding the tongue. Again, Proverbs 10:19-21. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the bones. We can use our tongue for good if it's bridled, if it's ruddered. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. Then James goes on and he changes the tone a little bit. And he talks about the difficulty of taming the tongue. Every kind of beast and bird has been tamed by mankind. A wild animal can be more easily tamed than the tongue. I mean, we have trained elephants, we have trained bears, we have trained lions, you know. We've trained killer whales. We can't seem to tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. James is very clear here. No man can tame the tongue. In fact, James tells us, you know, that what he's saying here is, well, let me interpret it for you. No man can tame the tongue. The human spirit has incredible capacity for sacrifice and self-control. You know, we've heard of amazing stories of desperate survival. People, you know, out on the ocean for weeks and surviving. You know, that poor guy who got his hand caught in a rock and end up, you know, cutting his arm off, you know, and going to a hospital and, you know, just over and over again. You know, we've heard these stories of this human spirit and this desire for survival. You know, and we've also heard incredible stories of sacrifice by men and women who have served our country as, you know, in the military, who have served our country as police and first responders, you know. And so there's this incredible capacity for sacrifice. And everybody loves a hero story. You know, we all do. We love the hero story because of that sacrifice, that self-control, you know. Yet that same man can't tame the tongue perfectly. Especially those same heroes in the military and in the police and the first responders. Man, just ride around with those guys for a little bit. He said it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The untamable tongue is even more dangerous when we consider the deadly poison that it can deliver. And see, sometimes that poison is something that you're going to inject into somebody else so they can inject it into somebody else so they can finally get to the person that you really are targeting, you know? Or sometimes it's just because you want to bring somebody down. A woman once came to John Wesley and said she knew that her talent was, and she said, "I think my talent from God is to speak my mind." Wesley replied, "I don't think God would mind if you buried that talent." Everything that is in our hearts or in our heads that comes out of our mouth has a potential for being unwise and poisonous speech if it is not filtered by the Holy Spirit, if it is not filtered by the Word of God, if the Lord himself does not have his hand on that bridle, on that rudder, when he himself is not holding that match. Sometimes the Lord will light the tongue on fire for the purpose of burning through sin. But that's not what James is talking about here. And he talks about the contradictory character of the tongue when he says, with it we bless God, our God and Father. With it we curse men. So, you know, we just had a wonderful time of blessing the Lord with this beautiful worship this morning. It can be used for the lowest evil, you know, to curse men, to bring curse upon men. You know, in those who were born again, it shouldn't be said that out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. We should not be able to do that. Peter's tongue confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then he denied Jesus with curses. I don't know the man. The same guy that said, little children, love one another, the Apostle John, as he was walking with Jesus, because they couldn't get a hotel room in Samaria, he said, you want us to bring down fire and, you know, rain hell down upon these guys? You know? James says, these things ought not to be so. Our speech should be consistently glorifying to God. You know, we shouldn't be having one manner of speech in the church and another manner of speech in our home or in our work. Like a spring of water, our mouths shouldn't send forth fresh and bitter from the same opening. It says, thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. So James is pointing to the impossibility of such a contradiction. You know, if bad fruit or bitter water continue to come forth, it means that there is no contradiction. It means that the tree is bad, producing bad fruit. The spring is polluted, producing bad water. Again, and I have to remind you that Jesus taught in Matthew 12 that a man's words are a reliable revelation of his inner character. What we say indicates what we are. What I was told when I first became a Christian sticks with me still. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So that's what's in your heart. That's what's going to come out. So is it really the tongue that's the issue? It's the heart. It's the mind. Now, I'm going to digress for a moment, but I don't. But I think I'm justified in it. There's some argument that even casual profanity or cussing, not cursing, there's a difference between cursing and cussing. Cursing is when you're calling down calamity upon somebody, you know, damnation or calamity upon somebody. But cussing is using profane language. So even if not in anger, it should not be in our mouths. Now, having said that, I will confess to you now that there are still some times when I get frustrated at something or something surprises me and it's in my head. The word is in my head and it's waiting to spring out of my mouth. And sometimes it's pretty foul. So, again, I'm not a perfect man. But you guys knew that. But I think that the scripture here supports the fact that even casual profanity or cussing, even if not in anger, should not be in our mouths. And it's unfortunate that this is even something in debate, but yet it is. However, it should not be seen as an opportunity for feeling superior if you don't use that kind of language. You know, you can cut through people just as easily with kind words. You know, so just because you don't cuss doesn't mean that there should be a sense of superiority, because James has been talking to us quite a bit about, you know, the power of the tongue, you know, and that, gosh, I mean, there are some people that are absolute masters about cutting us down with kind, quote unquote, kind words. But let me just throw some scripture at you here to get to the point. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. which is translated foul speaking, low and obscene speech, out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt, that word, putrefied, corrupted word, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 5:2 through 4, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, obscenity, filthiness, baseness, dishonor, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What it's talking about is dirty jokes, dirty stories, what has often been called TMI, you know, too much information. But it also talks about obscenity, using foul language. And we understand that, how that can impact a person. Now, what I find fascinating is, as a professional, the things that the church allows, I would get fired for. There should not be any kind of allowance for that thing in a Christian. You know, that our speech should be edifying, it should be uplifting, it should never contain cuss words. And unfortunately, because we have been conformed to this world, because we've been, you know, at times our we've been numbed to it, because it's just so prominent that even Christians begin to think that I have that liberty to use that kind of language because it's colorful, it's impactful. No, it's not really. It has gotten to the point where you can say that for shock value, and it just doesn't shock me anymore. It just ticks me off. I knew that the Lord had really grabbed my heart many, many, many years ago when I was, you know, using my now famous carpentry skills. And I was trying to trim down the bottom of a door, you know, because it was catching on the carpet. So I was scoring it, and very stupidly, very stupidly, I was holding the door like this, and I came across with a razor knife. And I looked at it as all four of my fingers are split open and bleeding profusely, and I'm in the basement, Denise is upstairs, and I went, oh my. Something in the way I said it, Denise immediately knew that there was a problem. Came running down, and she said, we're going to the hospital. I said, yeah, I think we are. Got to the ER, and the woman at the ER, not very good bedside manner, but she got her point across, said, so what do you have against work gloves? And I said, well, nothing now. But at that point, you know, as I thought about that, I realized, wow, oh my, I'm pretty impressed. But just the other day, pulling out in traffic, didn't say it, thought it, even as I'm driving down the road, still thinking it. But I would encourage you to consider that. That it just doesn't have a place in your life. It doesn't have a place in your mouth. Ask yourself, first of all, when you're talking to Jesus, do you do that? You know, when you're praying to the Lord, do you use that kind of language? And, you know, for a lot of word nerds, you know, also, well, there are certain words that used to mean a certain thing at a certain time. So that's why I use it, is for the original language. Baloney. You know? How many of you use gay to say happy anymore, or colorful? The word has changed. How many of you use the word intercourse to mean two people interacting? And no, that's not what that means anymore. You go to the dictionary and it says it's right there, but every time you say that word, it's, well, it's not what pops to mind. So the words that once, at one point, were completely acceptable have taken on different meanings, and we need to adjust accordingly. And this should not be part of our vocabulary. I was saddened to see a video the other day of a pastor, you know, who was making a really valid point, but he was using foul language. You know, is that the greatest sin in the world? No, it's not. But James is taking so much time to talk about the power of the tongue, why would we not consider that as well? So we're going to finish up here. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Valid question, right? You know, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? If you've got a fig tree that's bearing olives, you've got a problem. If you have a Christian that is bearing bad fruit because of their tongue, you can guarantee what's going on is more than just a pattern of speech. What's going on is the heart. There's a heart problem, or there is a conformity problem to the world. And that's something that needs to be worked out. That's something that we need to understand, that out of the same mouth cannot come both blessing and cursing. It cannot bear both bad fruit and good fruit. And we have to understand that the power of the tongue can set churches ablaze. I mean, how many times have churches split, you know, just been torn apart because of somebody that has come in with a bad attitude or a bad heart, you know, is spreading gossip or spreading dissension amongst everybody. We'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon says, unless you are regenerated, born from above by a new and heavenly birth, you are not Christians. Whatever you may be called, and you cannot produce the fruit which is acceptable to God any more than a fig tree can produce olive berries. We have a time of prayer. And at that point, I'm going to ask you to come up for communion. We're not gonna bring it to you this time. Just as a time, as you have worked through these things with the Lord, you know, confessed, you know, perhaps that not only have you used this kind of wickedness in your own heart, but you've actually offended somebody. Then I'm going to encourage you to pray before the Lord to ask for forgiveness. If that person is here in this room, I would encourage you to grab by the hand, come up to the communion table. And just have that time between the Lord and with each other. And just again, I just want to encourage you what God has called us to these things, and just take this opportunity as a measure of grace. You know, that as the Lord has given us such a stern reminder of what the power of the tongue is, that we can come to Him with just rejoicing that we truly can have that pure and undefiled faith before Him, and that pure and undefiled worship before Him, because He has cleansed us of these things.